Oops, nearly forgot to go live. Not that I'm dead, but you understand what I mean. Excuse me. We're continuing with the story of Joseph. You shock? No. We're taking some verses from Genesis 43. I'll sort of skip through the first bits. Last time we were talking about the fact that Jacob really wasn't facing up to the truth. You know, he'd been told very clearly that until Benjamin went, there would be no more grain. But he just sort of put that offside, ignore it, bury it, forget it. Crunch comes, they're out of grain, they need some more. Eventually gives in, and in verse 15 of Genesis 43, it says this. So the men, the brothers, they took the gifts, double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw that Benjamin was with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare a meal that they may eat at noon. The men did as Joseph told him and took them to Joseph's house. Now the men, the brothers, they were frightened because they'd been taken to his house. They thought, we are brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us, overpower us, seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. So they went to Joseph's steward and said to him, we beg your pardon, our lord. We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped at night, we opened the sacks and each of us found this silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of the sacks. So we brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver to buy the other food. We don't know who put the silver in the sacks. And the man said to them, it's all right, do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. They took him to Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for the donkeys. They prepared, the men, the brothers, their gifts for Joseph for his arrival. When he came, they presented their gifts to him, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, how is your aged father? Tell me, is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked, he saw his brother Benjamin and his own mother's son. He asked, is this your youngest brother? Is this the one you told me about? They said, God be gracious to you, my son. Sorry, he said to him, God be gracious to you, my son. It says at this point that Joseph was deeply moved at the sight of his brother. He hurried out to look for a place to weep, went to his private room, and he wept there. After he'd washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to them. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank with him freely. So they're taken to Joseph's house, and they learn that the grain has already been paid for from last time. Nothing owed, the debt is paid. The thing that was causing them the issue, the fact that they got the silver back, wasn't an issue. They spent the time worrying between that first night on the way back up to this point, worrying about the fact that they had an outstanding debt. But the fact of the matter was, they didn't. That which they were dreading, that which they were fearing, it was a groundless fear. How many worries do we have? How many fears do we have that are groundless? How much causes sleepless nights when actually there is no problem at all? Surely they're wondering, what on earth is going on here? We've got the silver, he's got his payment, where has it all come from? The steward said, well, God must have given it to you. Then Simeon's brought out to them. Notice Simeon is not in prison. Simeon is not in jail. Simeon is at Joseph's house. Weird. This was the guy who was bound before their eyes. And, well, they were told, that's how he stays until you come back. So what's going off here? And then their treatment was exceptional. They're being treated like valued guests rather than people who have just come to buy grain. They give them water to wash, fodder for the donkeys, everything's been provided for. The way they are being treated is not normal. It's above and beyond. They present her the gifts, and Joseph inquires about Jacob, and obviously he's deeply moved by seeing Benjamin with them. And suddenly they're welcomed to a feast. Again, what's going off here? Surely questions are coming up in the mind. What's happening? It says that they were astonished that this guy from Egypt had arranged them in order of birth. How could he know? And then Benjamin is given five times as much to show huge preferential treatment. Joseph is honouring them. And they're enjoying it. It says that they ate and drank freely. This was a real event, but it's a picture, a type of how God relates to us. First of all, there's their journey. They set off, and to be honest, let's face it, it's not something they were looking forward to. There's a lot at stake. They're taking back the silver that they presume has somehow not gone to the right place, but it's gone to them. So they've got some explanation to do as to how it got wherever it did. They're also going back to somebody who was number two in Egypt, a very powerful man. He'd already imprisoned them for 3 days, and they're willingly going back and placing themselves in his power. They're going in trepidation, surely. How is this going to be received? Fearful, what is this guy going to do? It says, as we read in verse 18, that they said, the reason we're being brought to his house is because he's going to attack us, make us slaves, and take the donkeys off us. We've already seen that these brothers have been haunted by their past. In Genesis 42, verse 21, when they're actually brought up short in front of Joseph, it says this, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this disaster, this distress has come upon us. And it's undoubtedly true that each one of us will come to God with history. Some might be more aware of it than others, but all of us have it. Some perhaps are more haunted by the past than others. Things we've done, things we've not done, things we've said, things we haven't said, how we've been with people. And so often, we look upon the past as being a barrier to God. You know, I once spoke to somebody when I was telling them, witnessing to them. I was explaining about Jesus, and his comment to me was this: I could never come to God because of what I've done. I tried to explain that that's not the case, but that was fastened in his heart. I could never come to God because of what I've done. Perhaps see ourselves as beyond reach, perhaps see ourselves as untouchable. Perhaps see ourselves as lost causes. Perhaps see ourselves as unredeemable. In Matthew 27, 3-5, we read these words. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders and said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went out and hanged himself. Judas saw himself as a lost cause. Judas saw himself as beyond redemption. Judas saw himself as somebody who was out of reach of God. Some may never start on that journey to God because they see it as being pointless. What we've done is so bad that is a path that we cannot go on. There's the other way. We can perhaps see ourselves as so good that we don't actually need any help. Again, I was talking to one guy and he says, well, I'm definitely going to heaven because I always help people. In other words, God, you don't need to help me. I'm already there. How wrong. You know, the problem we have is that we compare ourselves with ourselves or with each other. And somebody once put it this way. If we can think of the best person who has ever lived and we put them on the top of Mount Everest and say, that is the best. We then take the worst person who's ever lived and we put them down on the bottom of the Marianas Trench. Well, Mount Everest is about 5.5 miles high. Marianas, obviously, it would be very difficult to survive there. It's underwater. But it's about nearly 7 miles deep. So we got, you know, quite a range. You know, 5 miles high, we wouldn't be able to see them. So beyond us. 6-7 miles down, obviously wouldn't be able to see them because of ocean, but if we're looking straight at depth, we wouldn't be able to see them either, too far away. So there would seem to be such extremes. But then the one providing this example, Paul Little, said this, if you look from the moon, what difference could you see? 5 miles high, 7 miles deep, or 240,000 miles away. And God is so far above and beyond us that no matter how bad, how good we are, in comparison to him, there's no difference. Whoever we are, we've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The Message version of Romans 3:23 says this, we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, all of us, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious life that God wills for us. And the message is to everyone. This journey to God is difficult for all. We're all in the same boat. We have to face what we are, and we have to face what we've done. Some say that Christians think better of themselves than anybody else. But we don't, and we can't. And if we do, we're very wrong. But the difference is that Christians acknowledge the truth, the reality, and how far we are from God. We can't be down on certain people because all of us are in the same boat. If we face the truth, we have to face that truth. But we don't just bring a message of condemnation. We bring a reconciliatory message. And this message starts with a journey. We journey because of the need. Brothers journeyed back to Egypt because if they didn't, they were dead. They would starve. And anyone who is in need, and that's all of us, has to make this journey to God. And we want each and every person who's alive to know this story and to make this journey. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writing says, Christ's love has moved me to such extremes. His love has the first and last word in everything we do. Our firm decision is to work from this focus centre. One man died for everyone, and that puts everyone in the same boat. Christ's love motivates us. Christ's love compels us. We have made the journey, but many haven't. We may have reached safe ground, but many have not. So the challenge for each of us, me, for you, is the same. We need to pray. Or we need to ask God to make real to us the plight of those who have not made this journey. We need to ask God to make us uncomfortable. We need to ask God to fill us with his love to reach out to them. Are there some that we've given up on? We've spoken to so often that, well, they've had the due. We're not going to carry on talking to them. Are there family? Are there friends? Are there acquaintances who need to know the truth? Are there people who don't like us? Are there people who we don't like? They need to know the truth. And the challenge comes to each and every one of us to share the truth with them, that they might go on the same journey. We see that the brothers brought payment. They came with the original silver and extra to pay for the new stuff. But they find, incredibly, that payment has already been made. Their debt is paid. There is no outstanding debt. It's been covered completely. The slate is clean. What they saw as a problem, what they saw as a barrier, has already been taken care of. What could have prevented the journey, the fact that we're going back into danger here because we're going to try and take back the silver that we've already been somehow mysteriously recompensed with, we need to take that back and explain it. What could have stopped them, as we've said, was not a problem. Each of us might have compiled a long and sorry record as sinners. Each of us might think we have an outstanding debt, but it's been taken care of. It's a waste of time, it's a waste of effort, and it's a waste of peace to live in the shadow of what has gone before, because the debt has been paid. There needs to be no debt to God. There needs to be no barrier to God. All and every one of us come as needy. All and every one of us come as we are. All and every one of us find that the debt has been paid in full. All and every one of us find that we are acceptable. God may work with us to put things right, and we can attempt to put things right with others. We may find that others may never forgive us, but we have to leave that with them. And we need to forgive ourselves, not live in the shadows of regret, because God has forgiven and God has paid the price. We can find it hard to understand. The brothers didn't know where the silver had come from. Neither did the steward. He just thought it was God. But we have to be careful that we don't confuse acceptance with approval. You know, one of the questions that's asked is church a safe place for, and then you fill in the blanks. Is church a safe place for people who are gay, homosexuals? Is church a safe place for people who are transgender? Is church a safe place for me? Whoever you are, you're welcome here, because we come as we are. As we sing, you're more than welcome here. It's said that whoever you are, you come as you are. But by the grace of God, you don't stay as you are. By the grace of God, we can be transformed. By the grace of God, we can be remade. By the grace of God, we can be set free from the past, because the debt is paid. And again, another challenge. You know, in computing, they say that if you can buy a computer, it's out of date. Okay? They change so much, so fast, and the progress is so incredible that if you can go into a shop and buy it, there is something better. I remember when we were going to build our first computer, we're looking on the internet, finding the bits and pieces and everything else. And it was almost a case of, well, you can buy this processor, but if you wait a couple of weeks, there's a better one coming. You can get this graphics card, but if you hold on, there's one being produced that will be amazing in comparison. And we eventually came to the thought that, hang on a minute, we're never going to build this system. We're always going to be waiting for the next great thing, the best thing, the better thing. But in many ways, this can be a model for Christians. Not that we never actually do something, but there's always room for improvement. You know, my desktop at home, it's a few years old now, and it's slow compared to the other computers that we got in the house. It's the slowest. And I can use excuses such as price. Obviously, if you go out and buy something, it's going to cost you some money, whereas if you don't buy anything else, no, it's not going to cost you any extra. You then sort of use the excuse, well, it's not that bad. You know, it's not that bad, really. Or we can work around it, or it'll do for me. So that when I'm going to use it, what I do is I go and switch it on and go and do something else for 5 or 10 minutes while it sorts itself out, starts and everything else. You know, that's my workaround. I know if I'm going to go there, switch it on, I'm going to be sat there for 5 minutes while it boots up, finds out what updates available, decides that, no, I don't want that one, I do want this one, there's this online, there's that, and so on and so on. Yeah, faster computer could do it so much better. But we can use the same sort of excuses in our Christian life. I said about, with regards to computing, price. There is a price to pay for discipleship. There is a price to pay for following Christ. There is a price to pay for not doing some things and doing other things. For not spending time with this particular thing, but spending time with that. There is a price to pay. Are we willing to pay the price to develop and grow and get nearer to God? Discipleship costs, but what is our priority? I say about my computer, well, it's not that bad, really. It is, actually, but you say it's not that bad, really. It's not that bad compared to. How can we compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm not that bad, really, because there's such and such a person who does this, that, or the other? In 2 Corinthians 10:12, we read this, where Paul says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Our measure is Christ. And that is our aim. I said that I turn the computer on, go and do something else for 5-10 minutes, a workaround. Do we work around things that are not right in our lives? Do we do something to sort of cover and not sort of face it? It does for me, is what we say about the computer. Or it's just the way I am, is what we say about ourselves. But God wants us to change. God is in the business of making us new. The challenge is this. Will you pray and ask God, what needs changing in me? The challenge is this. Will you pray and say, what have I settled with, rather than what I ought to be aiming for? The challenge is this. No matter how long we've been a Christian, we have not yet arrived. We all need to be changing. And then lastly, the feast. The brothers were brought to the feast. They received far more than they expected. They not earned it, they didn't deserve it, and they certainly didn't pay for it. It was sprung on them, it was unexpected, and they were astonished. few references in the New Testament show the idea of feasts. In Matthew 8, 10 to 11, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will they take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The ancients thought of heaven being like a feast, a lavish do, something that was exceptional. In fact, in Matthew 21, 1 to 2, Jesus said this. He spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Something flamboyant, something overflowing with good things. Food is essential, but the feasts were lavish. There was more than enough, above and beyond what was required. A demonstration of wealth, a demonstration of how the person who provided the feast was someone of great standing. Plenty to spare, huge numbers invited, because this person was somebody of great wealth. But God wants lavish things for us. He only wants to lavish his love upon us. You know, in the prodigal of the lost son, when the son comes back, he repents, says to his father, "Take me back and I'll be like a hired servant." But his father gives him a feast. That is what he wanted, and that is what he got, because that is how God is. Chris Tomlin says in a song of God, "You are more than enough for me, because God is lavish." Warning, it might not be in this life. The feast is a feast in heaven. Hebrews 11 talks about people who face jeers, floggings, chains, imprisonment, death by stoning, sawn in two, killed by the sword, wandering around in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground, because they didn't get a happy ever after here. Aaron Schust in his song Ever After says this, and I echo the words. "I hate to be the one to break the news, to let you down, but I can't lie to you. There are things about this world I wish weren't true. I guess by now you might have had a clue. We live in a world with war. It's not like it was before. We won't find a happy ever after here. There's no such thing." Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble, but be encouraged, I have overcome the world. Life may not be a bed of roses, but a feast awaits. Let this hope be fastened in us. Let this hope fuel our endeavours. Let it encourage us to seek to reach out to those who are not on this journey to God and who are on it but haven't yet arrived. Let this hope encourage us to pursue Christ and be made in his image, transformed, revitalized, remade on the journey to being a new creation. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be your people. People who are on the journey, growing in you and reaching out to those around us to share the hope of Christ. Amen.